Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, do us a favor and share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.
We're working in Romans chapter 11, where it says, back in verse 5, so too at the present time, remember we're speaking of the context here is the Elijah story, and Elijah said, everybody's broken your covenant. No one is faithful to your covenant. And Hashem said, well, there's these 7,000. So there was this remnant. Paul says, so too at the present time, there's a remnant out of the whole nation, chosen by grace, that is the favor that the Messiah has attained. And if it is by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. And the way Paul uses works, he doesn't mean good deeds in general, which would be earning your salvation, as Judaism is often accused of, but rather the way that Paul uses works, he uses it in the sense of Jewish status, circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, keeping kosher, all of these specific commandments that we associate particularly as signs of Jewish identity. That's what Paul means by works. He says, it's by works, then everybody who's Jewish is just automatically saved, then it's not by grace. What then? So what then? What then is our false premise indicator? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? By no means. The elect did obtain it. The chosen did obtain it. But the rest, what happened to the rest? Okay, so what happened to everybody else? If there's only a remnant that got this messianic revelation of Yeshua of Nazareth and received this message of the gospel, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's only a remnant that remains. What happened to everybody else? Well, Paul blames God. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. And this is a quote from Isaiah 29. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So, you know, oftentimes you might hear anti-Semitic rhetoric in theology about stiff-neckedness of the Jews, the stiff-necked Jews and the blind Jews and this sort of thing. But that's really not fair. Paul says, you can't blame the Jewish people. It's God's fault. God is the one who gave this spirit of stupor that closed their eyes to... And why would he do something like that? That doesn't seem right. Why would he do something like that? And here he quotes another verse. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution, and let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. Why would Hashem do something like this? Paul's going to explain. First, he throws out another false premise. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Well, that they might completely fall from salvation? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, and by trespass here, he means the trespass that they did not receive the message of the gospel. What was the message of the gospel? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They did not repent. They did not repent under the teaching of John the Baptist, under the teaching of Yeshua. We're speaking in large generalizations. Of course, many people did repent. This is the remnant chosen by grace that Paul is referring to. But speaking in large generalizations, the nation did not sufficiently repent to reverse the judgment that hangs ahead, looms ahead at this time, and to bring the kingdom in the Messianic era. Now, if they had repented, then the Messianic era would have come. We would be in the Messianic era. Or actually, we'd be well past it by this point. That was the potential. And so Paul says, well, by their trespass, by forfeiting bringing the Messianic era when they could have at that time, so salvation has come to the Gentiles. And I'm understanding that as time for salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because if the kingdom had come, if when Yeshua had entered Jerusalem, he had brought the kingdom, there would have only been judgment and wrath upon the nations. The nations would have perished in idolatry and darkness. But Paul sees this ellipsis, if that's what the right word is. No, it's not. But Paul sees this temporary delay of the kingdom as God's grace for the nations. That God is allowing for time, he's allowing time for the nations to get the vision and get with the program of monotheism, worship of the God of Israel, and moral living, and of course, salvation and the forgiveness of sins through King Yeshua. That's how Paul sees it. That's how he understands what happened, what went down in the first century. That's how he's explaining it to us. I think that's pretty bold for when Paul is writing this. That's a pretty bold thing to say. I mean, he's got a few scattered congregations and followers here and there, but it's a pretty bold statement. You know, I mean, here's, you imagine the conversation to say, is Paul speaking with somebody in some synagogue, and Paul said, no, really, the guy that was crucified under Pontius Pilate, yeah, he's the Messiah. They just said, no, come on. If he's the Messiah, where's the Messianic kingdom? It's like, well, you see, God had to put the kingdom off. He blinded everybody so that you didn't recognize that he's the Messiah, to put off the kingdom to give time for the nations, so the nations are going to come in. At the time of Paul's life, these are ridiculous statements. But to stand 2,000 years later and look back and see how this religion has swept the world and how everybody in the world has access, you know, to the gospel now in our lifetimes, it's like it's not far away from everybody. You know, it's become a universal movement. Christianity, world Christianity, you know, that's amazing. Paul foresaw these things. It's an amazing prediction. Really, it's a prediction that this was for the sake of the nations. Yeah. You know, we didn't even know about the continent of North America at the time, you know. Anyway, and it's still going. This vision that Paul had of this gospel going out to the nations is still going, still moving across peoples. It's an amazing thing. Anyway, so he says, there's only a remnant. Through their trespass, time for salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, when we speak of the jealousy of the Jews, there's often a misunderstanding about what the jealousy of the Jews would be. This used to be the case among Messianic Gentiles. You might hear this idea of becoming Messianic, Sabbath keeping and so forth, to make the Jewish people jealous, or to start to dress frumish, to look Orthodox, to make the Jewish people jealous, this sort of thing. So just a really strange sentiment. Really has, there's no Jewish people who are jealous of the, instead they just, when they see that sort of thing, they just think we're nuts. Not jealous, perhaps it evokes pity, or more likely revulsion, but not jealousy. Jealousy, not so much. When Paul speaks of jealousy, he's speaking specifically of the kind of jealousy that he's experienced on a regular basis. And I could show you this in the book of Acts. I should have. In fact, I should have listed out several verses about the jealousy of the Jews here, but I just skipped right over it. Anyway, here's what happens. Paul goes into a synagogue. This happens over and over in the book of Acts. Paul goes into a synagogue. He begins to teach the gospel. There's two kinds of people there. There's the God-fearing Gentiles, a small group of about 12, and then there's the rest of the congregation, which is a large group of about 120. I'm just making up these numbers. But I think that would be about the correct demographic. Maybe around 10% are non-Jewish in a Jewish synagogue out in the diaspora. So Paul's teaching. As he's teaching, he's presenting this gospel of inclusion, which we're hearing all about in Romans as we study. He's teaching this gospel of inclusion for these 12 God-fearing Gentiles. Now, these 12 guys, they go home and they tell all their friends, you got to hear what this guy's saying. You know, they say, look, you can worship the God of Israel and inherit the kingdom and eternal life and rise from the dead, and you don't even have to become Jewish. It's fabulous. You got to come hear this guy. They show up with about 120 of their friends the next week. All right. So then the place is packed out. It's just demographics. The place is packed out and the regular congregation shows up, and there's people sitting in their seats. And so then they decide they don't like Paul, whereas they previously did. At this point, they realize, no, we don't like this guy and we don't like his message at all. And they kick him out, or they throw him out. Paul shakes the dust off and goes on to the next place. This happens over and over again. So the jealousy is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the message of salvation in the kingdom of heaven, to grant the Gentiles a place in the eschatology of Israel and a place as co-religionists, functionally as co-religionists with the people of Israel. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of jealousy. That's what he experiences as making Israel jealous.
So for the kingdom to come, not in this present age.
Oh, both. I think in both. Mm-hmm. So yes, for the kingdom to come, for the eschatology, to say, wait a second, you're telling these Gentiles that they have a place in the kingdom? I thought the kingdom was the Jewish kingdom, you know? So that would be one. But also in a very practical sense of just being a co-religionist, having to share the religion. Mm-hmm. Here's how that works. Even though Judaism has these universal aspirations, nevertheless, there's a strong sense of being the chosen people. And if everybody turns out to be chosen, well, then you don't feel so chosen anymore. That's just a function of ethnocentricity. So Paul hopes, I mean, what he's saying here is he hopes that this jealousy that he's experiencing on a regular basis is going to inspire them eventually to also get on board with this Yeshua thing. Why would that be? Why would the jealousy inspire them? Wouldn't it just make them close the doors tighter and throw the apostles out faster, as happened? I think in Paul's mind, the idea is that as they see this universal sweep that's coming from within Judaism, you know, as they see how Messiah is redeeming the world, they're eventually going to get on board with it and want to participate. Imagine if you had two partners in a business, and they break up the business, and both of them decide to start their own businesses. One of them is fabulously successful, and the other one is sitting there with his same client base that he's always had, but the other one is making new clients all the time. So the one with the small client base would feel jealous of the other and would like to perhaps get in on the racket that his old partner has going. I think, so that's my parable to explain the jealousy or what Paul hopes will happen. And it might have, maybe it would have, if the Gentiles had not so quickly turned their backs on Judaism, so that by the second century, it looked like a different religion. And as soon as it looked like a different religion, it no longer incites that jealousy. Instead, it's just like Judaism has always been in relationship to majority non-Jewish religions that are different religions. So, the plan didn't work so well. But Paul was, maybe there's still hope. I don't know. He wasn't anticipating that falling away from Judaism. He wasn't anticipating a religion that keeps Sunday instead of Sabbath, for example, or says that the Torah is canceled. He certainly wasn't anticipating a religion of Gentiles that would, within a century, turn so violently, or theologically violently, at least, against the Jewish people. And he certainly wasn't anticipating a religion that would eventually consider it a merit and a good deed to persecute Jewish people, to burn down synagogues, and to carry out all sorts of atrocities against the Jewish people. So, there's not so much jealousy anymore. But if we could just go back to the first century when the Romans is being written, maybe we can understand the perspective. All right, now we'll push on. All right, so he says in verse 12, "Now if their trespass of rejecting the kingdom meant riches for the world, in that it has bought time for the Gentiles to enter the kingdom," that's my interpretation, "and if their failure to enter the kingdom now, or to bring the kingdom now, means riches of God's revelation for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" So Paul is anticipating a future event when all Israel is going to be swept up in the kingdom. And now he says, look what he says in verse 13 here. He says, "Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, This is a really interesting verse, and we're not quite sure how to deal with this. Some scholars read this. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles to infer that the entire epistle was written only to Gentile believers, and that Paul had no Jewish readers. I don't see that at all. Instead, the way I read Romans, and the way that we've been studying it, is that Paul has three different kinds of readers. He has Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles. He has Jewish believers. And he has a third group, and that is former Gentiles, who have already converted, accepted circumcision, and become Jewish, and yet they are believers. So, Gentile believers, Jewish believers, and proselytes. We'll call them proselytes. But for all practical purposes, they are now Jewish believers as well. Understand? All right. So, when you have these three groups, at certain points it might be advantageous to say, now I am speaking to group A, or now I am speaking to group B, or now I am speaking to group C. I wish he would do this more often. It would be quite helpful. So it's nice that he does it here. I think he's saying, okay, now, Jewish people, at this moment, I'm not speaking to you. I'm not speaking to proselytes. Rather, right now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, I am the one that the Jerusalem council that has designated, that James and Peter and John have designated as the emissary to the Gentiles. That puts Paul in a position of authority over the Gentile believers to actually issue rules for the Gentile believers. So he says, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So when he says, I magnify my ministry, I believe what he means, I just thought of this now, so that's why it's not on your sheet. But I think when he says, I magnify my ministry, I don't think it should be read as, I try to make myself look good, or I boast about my position as apostle to the Gentiles. Rather, he's saying, I expand my mission field. I expand my outreach efforts. By magnifying my ministry, I'm expanding those I'm trying to reach and trying to bring more and more into this faith. So, that makes so much more sense. Doesn't it? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, increasing my outreach efforts, put it that way, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So on the same jealousy campaign that he referenced earlier. From Paul's perspective, the more Gentiles that get on board with this thing, the more it's going to irritate the rest of the Jewish people until finally they're going to have to agree to come along with it. That's his strategy here. So Paul's strategy of Jewish evangelism is to evangelize as many Gentiles as possible. Make sense? Maybe Jews for Jesus should rethink their approach. All right. For if their rejection, that is the Jewish people's rejection of the gospel of the kingdom, means reconciliation of the world. Again, these are startling statements in the first century. Reconciliation of the world. Paul, okay, maybe you've established several dozen congregations. Maybe you have several thousand, perhaps. If we're generous, maybe we're talking 5,000 people that Paul has reached. You know, something like that. You know, salvation of the world? Excuse me. What do you mean the salvation of the world? But here we are 2,000 years later, and we just read over this like, oh yeah, of course, naturally. It's like, because that's how it's turned out. I mean, the book of Rome, the Epistle of Romans is not a prophecy. It's private mail to a private congregation. But the Spirit of the Lord is speaking through Paul. It worked out. So, again, for if their rejection of the gospel of the kingdom means the reconciliation of the world, which is really good, then call of Homer, what will their acceptance mean? How much more so of a big deal will it be when the Jewish people accept the gospel, repent, and bring the kingdom? What will that mean? Life from the dead. I think you could read that metaphorically, like it'll be like life from the dead. You know, the nation will be like, it'll revivify the whole nation. But I don't think it's metaphorical. I think Paul believes that when the kingdom comes, the dead will be raised. And when Israel repents and brings the kingdom, then the dead will be raised. It will be life from the dead. Because that's the eschatology. That's what Jewish eschatology says. So, all right. So, this is pretty exciting stuff. Paul says, if the dough, now this is really interesting to me, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What we need to do, our task, is to figure out what he is talking about, dough and roots and so forth. So we have two different metaphors that he's thrown out to us very quickly. One is a big batch of dough. You take and make a big batch of dough, and the Torah says, when you make a big batch of dough, I don't know how big the batch has to be, but according to Jewish law, it has to be a pretty big batch of dough. But when you make a big batch of dough, you're required, this is in Numbers chapter 15, I believe, you're required to take a scoop of the dough out. A scoop of the dough, and this scoop is called a challah. You know, so we talk about challah bread, we eat challah bread. Originally, challah just means this portion. A portion of the bread, a challah of the bread. This is set aside for the priesthood, for the kohenim. So you take this scoop of the dough, the challah, and this is now holy. And nobody can eat this scoop of the dough. It has to be given to one of the sons of Aaron, to a priest. And so in those days, back in the days of ancient Israel, you know, you probably had a village Cohen, and then he's got a family to feed, and so every day he wouldn't have to make bread. Instead, he could just send one of his sons around from house to house to house to house to pick up the scoops of dough, and then he'd bring it home, and they'd have a big batch of dough themselves for their home. And this is, and there's several things like this. There's several privileges that the priesthood received. Now the thing is, until that scoop was taken out, the loaf was not considered fit. You couldn't eat it. It had not been tithed, so to speak. And so it was off limits. You couldn't eat from your own batch of bread until you had separated the first fruits of it, so to speak. That's the way Paul says it. So that's the first analogy. Second analogy. Second analogy, there's a tree. You have a tree that's growing, and the tree is growing up from the roots, right? So, the roots are, he says, if this first scoop of the bread is holy, then the whole loaf is holy. Or I would understand it that him to mean permitted in this case. And if the roots of the tree are holy, then the whole tree is holy, or obviously, this first scoop of bread, our challah of the bread dough, corresponds directly to the root of the tree. So whatever the challah is, that is also the same as what the root is in our metaphors here. The trunk of the tree corresponds to the batch of the dough. The trunk and the branches corresponds to the rest of the batch of the dough. Make sense? All right. So, have you ever looked at this before and said, what's he talking about here? I think it's, there's two possibilities as I read it. The first possibility, and I'm not sure which is correct, so I'm just going to teach you both. The first possibility, I think it was Rabbi Kinzer in his book, Post-Missionary Messianic Judaism, brings this interpretation. Messianic Rabbi Kinzer. He says, Paul's still talking about Israel. This makes a lot of sense. He's still talking about the remnant versus the rest of Israel. There's a remnant that has been separated from the rest. The remnant chosen by grace. The rest hardened. The rest blinded. Okay? So, according to Rabbi Kinzer, the challah is the messianic Jewish remnant in Paul's day, or in any day for that matter. Messianic Jews. That's the challah. And the root is also messianic Jews. Okay, so this is Rabbi Kinzer's interpretation. Another interpretation that seems reasonable to me, I've heard, is that the challah is the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're going to come into play in a little bit here in the chapter. And that then the root also is the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A third interpretation, which is would be a nice interpretation from a messianic perspective. I didn't put it on the sheet because I don't think this is it at all. But some people would say the challah is Yeshua. He's the first fruit from the batch and sanctifying the whole batch. And I'm okay with that. I mean, if it's just the reason I don't think that's correct is because that doesn't really follow the discussion in the chapter. Otherwise, it's a beautiful picture. And then the same would be for the root, that he's the root, and then the rest of the nation would be the tree and the branches. So I like that interpretation, but I don't think it follows from the argument that Paul was just making. This whole conversation about being grafted in comes up next, and it's like he leaves this one set of metaphors. He leaves the bread alone, and he goes with that tree, and then starts talking about, well, how did Gentiles get in the tree? You didn't. I don't know. Maybe you couldn't think of how Gentiles get in the bread. You know, so he leaves the bread alone. So let's follow this through. So you see how on your sheets I've given you this two interpretations. The first one being Messianic Jews in Israel. In this case, the first fruits of the dough would be the remnant, that is Messianic Jews. Whereas the whole lump would be the rest of the Jewish people, Israel, non-Messianic Jews. And the root of the tree would be Messianic Jews. And the branches would be non-Messianic Jews. The trunk and the branches, the rest of Israel, would be the rest of Israel. Okay. If it's the forefathers, it would work like this. The dough would be the forefathers, the whole lump, all Israel. And the root is the forefathers, the trunk and the branches, all Israel. Okay, so now we've seen that. Now let's listen to the statement again. Which do you prefer, by the way? Should we take a vote?
Well, the forefathers are elsewhere spoken of as the first fruits of Israel. That's common in the Midrash, that the forefathers are considered the first fruits.
It doesn't matter. But, well, maybe it does actually matter. I mean, we just don't know. We're not going to be able to figure it out. Let's compare both statements. Verse 16 says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy. So we're going to read that as Messianic Jews. If the Messianic Jews are holy, so is the whole nation. So in this sense, in this reading, the Messianic Jewish people, the Jewish believers, function in a priestly capacity to represent the whole nation of Israel. That's an amazing kind of idea. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So in this reading, the root is the Messianic Jewish believers. This is the apostolic community we're talking about. And they are sanctifying, so to speak, all the rest of Israel. So Rabbi Kinzer makes a big deal about this idea. He says, you know, this is the real function of Messianic Judaism. That's why his book is called Post-Missionary Messianic Judaism. Because Messianic Judaism was originally conceived as an idea. The idea of Messianic Judaism was originally evangelism. Messianic Jews exist to evangelize other Jews. Otherwise, they would cease to be Messianic Jews and they'd just become Christians like every other, you know. So that was the original idea. we could call it missionary Messianic Judaism. The reason Messianic Judaism exists is to missionize the Jews. Okay. Rabbi Kinzer says, wait, no. There's a much bigger reason for Messianic Jewish people to exist and identify as Jews and as Messianic Jews. They are the priestly portion of the nation of Israel that sanctify the whole nation and represent the whole nation before Hashem as the disciples of Yeshua from among Israel. So, that's a very powerful idea. And so, that's the premise of the book, is that Messianic Judaism has its own integrity and its own reason for standing in existence, aside from any missionizing. The book is not about, it is not anti-evangelism, as it's been misconstrued, but rather it's just saying that Messianic Judaism should have its own integrity aside from any sort of proselytism, because it has this role in the plan of God. Rabbi Kinzer is perhaps one of the most controversial rabbis in the Messianic Jewish movement. He stirs everything up, but everybody respects him. He's an absolute tzaddik and a real humble and gentle soul. And yet he writes these amazing tomes. If we were to plug the forefathers into this role, it would seem to me to undermine what Paul's been trying to say. If we plug the forefathers in here, if the forefathers are holy, the whole nation is holy. That seems to me to undermine what Paul has been trying to establish, that you can't rely on being Jewish. You should not be relying on your ethnicity or your identity as a son or daughter of Abraham in the flesh. Before we get into the next discussion, we need to go back to Genesis 12, because the next discussion is all going to hang on Genesis 12, which is another amazing text which, with universal scope, which when you read it right now, you think, well, yes, this is, of course. But when it was written, it was really presumptuous. This idea that this man, Abraham, would be the father of all nations. You know, and that he was going to be a blessing to all nations. For the first several thousand years this text existed, it's hard to imagine. All right. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This verse, Paul identifies as the gospel, his gospel. Paul's gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles hangs on this idea that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This promise is repeated after the binding of Isaac. Then the Lord says to Abraham, in your seed, that's Isaac, Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then it's repeated to Isaac, and of course it's repeated to Jacob. So Paul identifies this this as the seed of Abraham as Messiah. And it says, see, it's in the promises of the forefathers that all the families of the earth will be blessed in the seed of Abraham, which is Messiah. Right. Okay. Here's the interesting thing about the verse. When it says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Will be blessed is in the passive construction, yes? Rather than saying, your seed will bless all the families of the earth, it uses this backward syntax and says, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Your writing teacher would make you fix that sentence if you had a good writing teacher, a good English teacher. Because it's in that backwards reverse syntax and must use a passive form of the verb comes out as v'nivrachu, v'nivrachu, will be blessed. Which sounds like, reminds the first century reader of the Torah of a Mishnaic Hebrew term, Mishnaic Hebrew meaning the kind of Hebrew that was spoken in the days of the apostles, a Mishnaic Hebrew term, mavrik, which means to intermingle or to graft. Okay, so if you are reading this in the first century, It sounds like it says, in you all the families of the earth will be grafted. For example, in the Talmud, we have this statement of Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer was a contemporary with the Apostle Paul, by the way. Rabbi Eliezer expounded, what is meant by the verse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed? Here's what it means. The Holy One blessed me, he said to Abraham, I have two goodly shoots to engraft on you, Ruth the Moabitess and Naamah the Ammonitess. All the families of the earth, even the other families who live on the earth, are blessed only for Israel's sake. All the nations of the earth, even the ships that go from Gaul to Spain, are blessed only for Israel's sake. Right, that was actually two different opinions. Rabbi Eliezer's opinion is that it refers only to Ruth and Naamah. Why Ruth and Naamah? Well, there's a problem with Ruth and Naamah because in Deuteronomy 23 it says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Naamah, the wife of Solomon, is an Ammonite. Ruth, the grandmother, great-grandmother of David, is a Moabite. How is it that in the Messianic line there's these two forbidden women? Rabbi Eliezer says, oh, I know how this works. There's a verse in the Torah that says that God's going to graft the families of the earth into Abraham. It must be referring to these two women, Naamah and Ruth. All right, so that he gives his opinion. The anonymous opinion that comes from the Talmud contradicts it and says, no, it doesn't refer just to Ruth and Naamah. It refers to all the families of the earth. Even the other families who live on the earth are blessed only for Israel's sake. So even other than Ruth and Naamah's family. All the nations of the earth, even the ships that go from Gaul to Spain. Paul doesn't cite that verse, but it's in his head. He says, but if some of the branches, that is the Jewish people of our tree of Israel, right? Our root and branches. The root is holy, that's the Messianic Jews. Then the whole tree is holy. But some of the branches were broken off. They've rejected this gospel message. Some of these branches have been broken off from spiritual Israel, from this tree. And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. And it's still speaking to you Gentiles. So what does it mean that you were grafted in among the others? This means you're attached to the nation of Israel. So you're attached to the nation of Israel. And now that you're attached to the nation of Israel, you share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. What is the nourishing root of the olive tree? Well, I am going to interpret it as the Messianic Jewish people. You share in teaching that's coming from Messianic Jews, such as Paul. Paul being one of these Messianic Jews. Another one being Peter. And, you know, it's like all the apostles. Everybody who wrote the New Testament. So if you read the New Testament, anything in the New Testament, it's coming from Messianic Jews. You are receiving the nourishing root of the olive tree. But it could be the forefathers that he has in mind. Because he also teaches about being spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham and attached to Abraham as the father of all nations now and so forth. So I don't know. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, the broken off branches. That is the Jewish people who are not disciples of Yeshua. This is a stern warning. Don't be arrogant towards Jewish people who are not disciples of Yeshua, non-Messianic Jewish people. If you are, if you're tempted to think of yourself as spiritually superior or something like this, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Again, is Paul seeing the future here? But you will say, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. They were removed from God's grace so that I'd be put in God. They're out, I'm in. Israel is removed so that Christians are now the people of God. He says, you're going to say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And when he says unbelief, it doesn't mean they didn't believe in God anymore. Rather, unbelief regarding the message of the gospel. And they did not repent. This is the issue. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. You shouldn't be proud regarding non-Messianic Jews, but fearful. Why? Why does Paul say that you should be afraid? For if God did not spare the natural branches, that is the Jewish people who did not repent, neither will he spare you if you do not repent. Not a very good Baptist verse. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. He's saying this to Gentile believers. And even if they, this is the Jewish people who have not repented, who have rejected the gospel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, that is other peoples, other nations, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that is the people of Israel, how much more will these Jewish people, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree, that is the people of Israel? Now, lest you be wise in your own sight, and you think that you're so much more enlightened and so forth because you've got the gospel and they don't, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So once again, it's God who has put this hardening in place. And it's God who has to remove it then. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? There's a whole nother teaching on that. I didn't think of it until right now. Yeah, maybe we'll look at that next week. So until the fullness, the completion, the complete number, we don't know exactly what, we don't really, the complete number, the time of the time of the gospel, this hiatus. When this period of time that Paul has been speaking about, this period of time when the gospel is, God's program for bringing the kingdom is stalled while he brings the revelation to the nations. When that's over, then all Israel will be saved. And it says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's as it's written in Isaiah 59:20. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And it's written regarding the final redemption in Isaiah 27:9. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's where we will pick it up next week, because both of those need, those proof texts have to be studied in their context. And we also have to learn about this fullness of the Gentiles. So,
thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel is committed to proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.